Last week in Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18, we saw this devastating passage in which God points out very, very vividly the desperate Gentile need of righteousness. Those outside of the nation of Israel, those outside of the Jewish commonwealth, for the most part, they have turned their back upon the revelation of God. They have replaced the knowledge of God with their own foolish philosophies and speculations. And as a result, as we saw, God has given them over. He has turned them over to their own devices, to their own reprobate minds. And this has produced every kind of distortion in religion. It has produced every kind of distortion in human life, in perversion, in every conceivable kind of despicable sin. Now, if the Jews of Paul's day had heard him say this, they would have said, "That's exactly right, Paul. You hit the nail right on the head. That is as good a description of the Gentile world as we have ever heard." And the Jews like to refer to the Gentiles as Gentile dogs. That is an apt and totally accurate description of the pagan Gentile world. But now, Paul says, as we begin chapter 2, wait a minute. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" In other words, the Jews, Paul is saying, are under the same kind of judgment that the Gentiles are under, because they, in effect, are guilty of the same sins. Now, it's true that the Jewish nation as a whole may not have been guilty of every one of the sins listed in chapter 1. They, for the most part, were not idolaters in the classic sense, in that they set up graven images, although there were instances in Israel's history where they even went to this extreme. But nevertheless, we know from the Word of God that idolatry can be more than simply worshiping a graven image. Covetousness is idolatry. And the Old Testament prophets are replete with passages where they accuse the people of all the sins of the Gentiles because of their rejection of Jehovah God in practice, even if not necessarily in name. So Paul is now going to turn his attention to the Jews, and he's going to point out that even they, who know more about God than the Gentiles did, who have the privileges of the Mosaic revelation, who have the Old Testament, who have the Torah, they are nonetheless devoid of righteousness, just as well as the Gentiles. They desperately need righteousness as much as any Gentile does. But before he gives his full attention to the Jews, we have the passage here in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, where Paul begins to describe the future judgment which all men will have to undergo, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Now, I want you to notice this. This is very important. Starting in verse 5, Paul says, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now notice, "to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they," he says, "will receive eternal life. But on the other hand, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they shall receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first and also the Gentile." But then back on the other side again, "but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God." The Jew has lived under the law. He'll be judged by the law. The Gentiles have not lived under the law. Therefore, the law will not be brought to bear in their judgment. On what basis, then, can the Gentiles be judged if they've not been under the Mosaic law? Well, Paul says at the very outside, even their conscience, in verses 14 and 15, even their conscience will judge them. In other words, what he means here is that even a person's own conscience will stand in judgment upon him at the last day. Which one of us could honestly say that we have lived our entire lives in accord even with our own consciences? Have we never done anything that even our conscience told us was wrong? Now, this is not to say that let your conscience be your guide. This is not to say that the conscience is the absolute criterion of what is right and wrong, because the Bible teaches that the conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. But what Paul is saying is that even the seared, distorted conscience nevertheless tells people that certain things are wrong, because this is a part of the image of God that God placed in man to begin with. And there isn't a single man, even if he hasn't had any other revelation, who has even lived up to that little small voice which we know as the conscience, which tells him, do this or don't do this. We've all sinned even against our own conscience. So whatever the specific basis of judgment might be, whether it be the Mosaic law for the Jews or whether it be the conscience for the pagan who's not received any other divine revelation, the fact remains that no one will be able to stand before God and have no basis of judgment. Now, there is an apparent difficulty in this passage. This passage teaches that every man, without exception, notice the applications that I've given here, all men face a day of reckoning before Almighty God when their lives will be evaluated. There will be no respect of persons. Verse 11. There is no respect of persons with God. That means there aren't going to be any privileged characters. There aren't going to be any teacher's pets. There aren't going to be any who somehow or other have gotten on the good side of somebody or other and by means of their influence can have this whole thing fixed. Everybody will be there, Paul says. Now, what will the basis of the judgment be? The basis of the judgment, Paul says, will be their works. Everyone will be given a chance to demonstrate that his works are adequate for salvation. Or to put it another way, everyone will be checked to see if he has lived a perfect, righteous, holy life. Because it is only that kind of a life which would bring entrance into the very presence of God, into his eternal presence. Now we see something very much like this over in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And perhaps it would be well to turn there just for a moment. So hold your place. We're coming right back to Romans. And turn over to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We have pictured here what is frequently called the Great White Throne Judgment. This comes from verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now this is what Paul is talking about. The books were opened. Skipping down a little bit, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. All right? Every person then is going to have a day of reckoning before Almighty God, and we know from verse 16 that the judge is going to be none other than Jesus Christ himself, and he is going to be evaluated according to his works. And those who have produced perfect works, according to verse 7, according to verse 10, will receive eternal life, will receive an eternal entrance into the kingdom of God. But those whose works are represented by disobedience, verses 8 and 9, they will be reprobate. They will be sent out from the presence of God. As the passage in Revelation 20 says, they shall be cast into the lake of fire. And there will be no respect of persons. The Gentiles will be judged according to whatever is appropriate, maybe even the conscience itself. The Jews will be judged according to their law. But in every case, unless there is perfect obedience, perfect response, perfect righteousness, the individual will be condemned. Now here's the difficulty. Have we not said already that the theme of the epistle to the Romans is justification by faith? As a matter of fact, Romans 3:28 might well be the key verse in the entire book. Paul says, we conclude then that a man is justified by faith apart from, literally, the works of the law. How then do we reconcile this portion in chapter 2 with what comes in chapter 3. Chapter 2 says that a man will be judged according to his works, and if his works are perfect, he'll have eternal life, and if they aren't perfect, he will be sent away from the presence of God. And yet chapter 3 says that salvation is by grace and that it is totally apart from any good work. All right, here is the explanation. Here in chapter 2, Paul is not talking about how men are saved. He's talking about the basis of judgment. Remember that this section of the epistle has to do with the universal need of righteousness. Now, here is why man so desperately needs righteousness, whether he be Jew or Gentile. And simply put, it is this. No man has the capability of producing the kind of works that God requires for righteousness. If God requires perfect obedience, if he requires absolute perfection in being and thinking and willing and acting, then no man can produce this, whether he be Jew or Gentile, regardless of whether he has the Mosaic Law or doesn't have the Mosaic Law, regardless of what kind of revelation he's received, no man can produce this kind of righteousness. Therefore, unless God should come to the rescue of fallen, depraved, condemned man, the situation would be totally hopeless. Chapter 3, starting in verse 21, which we'll see next week, shows the solution, shows God's response to this terrible problem. God looked down upon a race of men who were hopelessly condemned, who were totally unable to measure up to his requirements. And he, in his grace, responded with a plan which did not involve their human works, because they were unable to produce these. And therefore, the alternate plan, the plan B, if you will, was the gift of righteousness by means of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the passage in Revelation 20, which we skipped over a moment ago, John said, I saw another book there. In addition to the books recording men's works, there was another book there, and this was the Book of Life, known elsewhere as the Lamb's Book of Life. This represents those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So, in effect, what we have, theoretically at least, there are two possible ways that a person might be saved. Number one, he can live an absolutely perfect, sinless, holy, righteous life. If that were possible, then a man could be saved. He could receive eternal life by that means. But as we'll see further on in our study this week, that is impossible. And there is not one human being who has ever been able to do this. Notice, by way of anticipation, over in chapter 3, Paul is going to show that this is absolutely impossible. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And further on in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, since man is unable to be saved by plan A, as it were, plan B is actually the only option open to us, and that is the salvation which God has provided by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and the provision of righteousness in Christ as a gift, as a gracious gift, rather than as something which we earn by our own production. So, this portion of chapter 2 deals with the basis of judgment and brings about condemnation. And this is a part of Paul's case to demonstrate the need of mankind. The provision of God does not come until a little bit later in chapter 3. Now, as we move on, starting in verse 17, Paul returns his attention specifically to the Jew. Here were the Jews. They despised the Gentiles. If ever there was a self-righteous group, it was the Jews. They thought they had all sorts of advantages, and as a matter of fact, they did have some. In verses 17 and 18, they mentioned some advantages, which as a matter of fact were genuine. They had the theocratic name Jew. They were descended from Judah, is where the name actually comes from. They were descended from the patriarchs. They possessed the law, which was a real advantage. It was more of the revelation of God. God was their protector. God had blessed that nation in a peculiar way. They had superior knowledge of the will of God. They had superior moral insight. They had been instructed out of the law. But this had gone on to assumptions which were invalid. They thought of themselves as a guide of the blind. But you remember Jesus said to the Jewish leaders of his day in Matthew 15:14, that they were blind leaders of the blind. And this resulted in both of them falling in the ditch. They thought of themselves as the light of those in darkness, as the educators of those who were uneducated, as the teacher of infants. But all of this, you see, in verses 19 and 20 is just hypocrisy. This is arrogance. Now here's the real situation with the Jews, Paul says, starting in verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, why don't you teach yourself? You that preach that a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? You that say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And remember, Jesus said that you can commit adultery in your heart, not just the physical act. Thou that abhorrest idols, you that are set against idolatry, do you commit sacrilege? Many commentators feel that this refers to an event which occurred in A.D. 19, when some Jews of that day absconded with some money, which was given by a wealthy Roman lady for a Jewish temple. And so they, in effect, had committed sacrilege in the temple, even though they presumed to be devoted to the temple and to abhor idols. Now, that may be the reference here. Verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, do you yourself break the law and thus dishonor God? In other words, hypocrisy, and that might be the best category to put over 21 through 24, Jewish hypocrisy. Telling other people how they should live, pointing out the flaws in other people, and yet being guilty of precisely the same things themselves. And then we have this terrible indictment, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, on account of you. Now there is an application here that we just can't miss. True, Paul is talking here about the Jews of his day, but think of it in terms of our church today. Now we tend to get a little bit up in arms and a little bit warm if somebody says, I don't go down there to that church because there's so many hypocrites. I grant you that's not a very good excuse. But rather than using all the cliches about he who hides behind a hypocrite is smaller than the hypocrite and all that, why don't we look at ourselves and see if maybe there might be something to this criticism? Is it possible that there are people in our church? Is it possible that we ourselves are actually a hindrance to the unbelievers coming to know Christ? In other words, if where we work or where we go to school or where we have our place of business or in the neighborhood in which we live, are we actually a good recommendation, a good witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can our neighbors and our friends and our fellow employees look at us and say, if that man is a Christian, then Christianity is something I want. Christianity is something I want to look into. Or do they rather say, if that's all that a Christian is, then I'm not sure that I'm interested. The Jews, Paul says, were actually the cause of the Gentiles blaspheming God. Let it never be said of us that some of us today who profess to be Christians, who profess to be God's people, are actually the cause of turning people away from Jesus Christ because of the way we live and the way we act. Now, the Jews lack righteousness just as much as the Gentiles, Paul says. In verses 17 through 24, in spite of the fact that they have the Mosaic law, in verses 25 through 29, in spite of the fact that they have circumcision. Now, circumcision, of course, was given by God to Abraham. Read back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, and you'll see the origin of circumcision. It was to be the sign or the seal of the Abrahamic covenant. It was to serve very much in that day as baptism serves for us today. It was to be a picture, a seal, an outward symbol of the faith which the people had. But here's what normally happens with a symbol. People, after a time, in their carnality, in their hypocrisy, tend to take the symbol and make it mean something in itself. There's always a tendency to make the symbol into a reality. And that's what the Jews had done. They had taken circumcision, which was supposed to be a symbol or a picture of the circumcised heart. Now, this was true even back in the Old Testament. Check Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And even back in Moses' day, it was very clear that circumcision was essentially of the heart, not of the flesh. It pictured the putting away of the old and the adoption of a new life because of faith in Jehovah God. That's what it was intended to symbolize. But the Jews had made it into a ritual, into some sort of an efficacious ceremony, some sort of a sacrament, in which the rite itself had become valuable and somehow or other incurred the favor of God. Now we have exactly the same thing today. We have dear friends who think that baptism has become efficacious in itself. And we have people all over the landscape who are teaching that a person must be baptized with water in order to be saved. Their problem is essentially the same as that of the Jews in Paul's day and before. They have taken what was intended to be a picture, what was intended to be a symbol, and have made it the reality. And that always happens whenever you have carnality entering into this whole area. Now, Paul says that the Jews were not saved through the law. They were not saved through their circumcision. Because circumcision is valuable only if a person's heart is right. Notice in verses 28 and 29, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man but of God. And therefore, if the symbol has become a substitute for the real thing, then it is profitless. Another example, God gave animal sacrifices to Israel to be a picture of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, by the time of the Old Testament prophets, the sacrifices had become an end in themselves. And in the first chapter of Isaiah, the prophet says that when the Israelites came offering their sacrifices in the temple, in the sight of God, it was very much like a herd of cattle stampeding through the temple. And in Malachi chapter 1, the prophet says, if this is the best you can do, I wish you'd rather just shut down the temple and go home and watch television. Now, that's a modern paraphrase. But in other words, just give up all this hypocrisy. Just stop the whole thing if all you're doing is just going through motions. If you think that the ritual, the ceremony, the liturgy in itself has some value, you've missed the entire point. Therefore, the Jews are just as unrighteous as the Gentiles, even though it may take a slightly different trend. Now, in chapter 3, the question arises then, is there any advantage to being a Jew? After this scathing denunciation that Paul has given, and he himself, remember, was a Jew, and he loved the Jews, as we'll see later on in this book, is there any advantage to being a Jew? Yes, Paul says. The oracles of God were committed to them, verse 2. That is, the promises of the coming Messiah, the word that man should receive from God was given to them. Does their unbelief cancel out this advantage? Verse 3. No, the unbelief does not cancel it out. This rather serves to highlight the working of God. We'll see more of this when we get to chapter 11. Well then, if God somehow or other uses even the unbelief of the Jews, as we see that he does in chapter 11, isn't it then unjust for God to judge the Jews since he's using their unbelief for his own purposes? And the answer in verse 6 is no. It's impossible for God to be unjust, or he couldn't be the judge of the world. God is absolutely just. This is one of his attributes. Now, starting in verse 9 and going down through verse 20, Paul, who was a Jew, who was intimately familiar with the Torah, the law, amasses for us a proof from the Old Testament scriptures that what he is saying is true. And I've listed here for you on our outline sheet the passages from the Old Testament that Paul has amassed to prove this. And I would suggest that you take time to look up each one and read it in full in its context. But notice, he quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And this is the passage about none being righteous, no, not one. This is the passage that we referred to a moment ago. The fact that no one seeks after God. There's none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All of that, you see, is a quotation from the 14th Psalm. And therefore, this had been known for centuries. This was in the Jewish Bible. This was in the Old Testament as we think of it today. And then as he moves into some of these specific sins in verses 13 through 17, he mentions in verses 13 and 14 the sins of the tongue. And he speaks of the tongue of the unbeliever as being full of corruption. That's from Psalm 5:9. In other words, like an open grave, full of all that that would entail. In Psalm 140, verse 3, he says their tongue is insidious. It's like the poison of a serpent. In Psalm 10, verse 7, the tongue of the unbeliever, the tongue of the natural man, brings out cursing and bitterness. In verses 15 through 17, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. In verse 18, he quotes from the 36th Psalm, verse 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then in verses 19 and 20, we might paraphrase it this way. But isn't all of that a description of the Gentiles? Wouldn't that be an apt description of the Gentiles, but surely not the Jews? No, Paul says, this is a description of all men. It's a description of Jew and Gentile alike. And even the Mosaic law given to the Jews was given to them not as a means of salvation, not as a means of bringing righteousness, but as a means of stopping their mouths, of shutting their mouths, and bringing them, along with the Gentile world, up before a holy, almighty God in a hopeless, absolutely hopeless, condemned state. Now, I submit to you that if the Epistle to the Romans had ended in chapter 3, verse 20, this would have been the most hopeless document ever penned. Because up until chapter 3, verse 20, except for the introduction, the thrust has been how desperately the world needs righteousness. Jew needs righteousness. The Gentile needs righteousness. Both together are going to stand before a holy God and give an account of their lives. And as we've seen, perfect, absolute, without one exception, righteousness is required. But no man can produce it. And therefore, as Paul says here in his conclusion, no one is justified by the deeds of the law. The purpose of the law is the knowledge of sin, and the whole world, verse 19, the whole world thus stands guilty before God. But thank God there is another verse, starting in verse 21, and there's a word, but. But God didn't leave it that way. God didn't leave man in that condition. God has not yet said the last word. And next week, we will see God's solution to man's sin problem in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we will come to perhaps the greatest passage, not only in the Bible, but in all of literature.